continuing in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47. We're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death and his burial. And then next week we will look at the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And so we continue with looking at Christ's sacrifice for sinners and how Christ sacrificed for sinners and what that means for us today. And so we're in Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47. Follow along with me as I read the Word of God. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let us pray. Father, as we gaze into the crucifixion and the death and burial of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, open our eyes to the love, to the lordship, and to the sacrifice that Christ did for us, that he took all our sin and he took all your wrath upon himself, that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In verse 20 of Mark chapter 15 here, we read that it says those... In verse 20, it says, "And they led him out to crucify him." And they led Jesus out to crucify him. When you look at many of the Psalms that were written, there are 150 Psalms, but many of them capture the suffering and the extent of Christ's sacrifice for sinners in his death on the cross. None so clearly as Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And of course, we know just from reading the passage that Jesus cried out the first part of that verse from the cross. In Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, it says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And we see, as we read the text, that's exactly what took place, that they mocked him, they wagged their heads at him, and they reviled him as Jesus was hanging on that cross. And in Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, it describes what seems to be a crucifixion hundreds of years before the Romans even invented that torture. It says in verses 14 through 18 of Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so we see here that this is what happened to Jesus. He was poured out like water. His bones were out of joint. His heart melted like wax. His strength was dried up. He had unquenchable thirst. His hands and feet and side were pierced. This is the agony that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, went through for sinners. His suffering was real. His agony was real. His forsakenness on the cross by the Father was real. We must never, dear ones, let me say this. We must never approach the death of Christ in some dispassionate manner or some cavalier attitude or some disinterested way. Christ suffered on the cross for you. Christ died for you. The suffering servant king gave his life for you. Christ sacrificed for sinners. As we look at Jesus' physical sufferings, as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see that the crucifixion is a revelation of his love. That the crucifixion is a revelation of Christ's love for us. The second thing we're going to see is that the crucifixion is a revelation of his lordship, that he is king. So we're going to see that the crucifixion is a revelation of his lordship over us. And finally, we're going to see that the crucifixion is a revelation of his substitutionary atonement on our behalf. Now, when I use this word crucifixion, I'm talking about Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, even though the crucifixion deals mainly with his suffering on the cross. But I'm going to use it to denote his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We will look at the resurrection next week on Easter Sunday, but this morning our text is going to deal with his death and burial. And so the first thing we're going to see is that the crucifixion of Jesus is a revelation of his love. We find this in verses 21 through 32, in verses 21 all the way through 37 in that. And the first thing we're going to see is that the revelation of his love is seen in the instrument of his torture, the cross. Here in our text, it tells us that they led him off to crucify him, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. They led him along a road that became called the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrows. They grabbed a man coming by, Simon of Cyrene, a Jew who was from North Africa. He was coming in from the country. Remember, it's the Passover, so he was coming in, bringing his lamb to be sacrificed for the Passover as his offering. And so they as we say in the military, they voluntold him They grabbed him and forced him to carry Jesus' cross, and that was just the cross beam. It wasn't the whole cross. It was the cross beam to which his hands would be nailed. And so Jesus' flogging had left him half dead and unable to carry the cross beam that the condemned men were given to carry to their death. And we see here a couple things Mark mentions names, Simon of Cyrene, who's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so he gives these details to his readers because Mark wrote his gospel mainly to the church in Rome. And so we know that Rufus was actually a member of the church in Rome, because if you turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul mentions Rufus. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." And so Mark mentions these names because the Christians he was writing to specifically would have known who they are in that. And in that part, those are details for us, not just in passing, but in the fact that Mark mentions them, it reminds us that even the man who carried the cross and his sons came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that he sacrificed for them, that Simon may have carried Jesus' cross, but Jesus carried Simon's sin and God's wrath for him. And so we see these details here. We're told in verse 22 that the place they crucified Jesus was Golgotha, known as the place of the skull. It was a place where they did their executions, and it had been near the main road for everyone to see and to be warned that they don't want to end up that way. And so they did it where the public could watch. It tells us in verse 23 that they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take this wine mixed with myrrh. And wine mixed with myrrh would have dulled the pain of the slow death of crucifixion, which could have lasted for days. And so Jesus desired to be fully aware of the suffering that he was taking for our sins, that he wanted to be fully conscious of what he was suffering for our sins. And in verse 24, it tells us that they crucified him. And so what that is that they nailed his hands to that crossbeam, his feet to the one that was already in the ground in there to form the cross. And it would have been a slow, agonizing death where he would have had to pull himself up every once in a while in order just to breathe. And that, like I said, the crucifixion could last for days, where you slowly suffocated and just died from the thirst and the pain and the suffering that you went through in that. And then we're told that they divided his garments among them by rolling the dice. And so in verse 24, we actually see from Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, a fulfillment of the scripture there, because it told us in verses 14 through 18, that they would divide his garments among them. And all this to say that Jesus willingly went to the cross to endure this suffering to save sinners like you and me. You see, the cross reveals the love of God. Many today call Jesus' death on the cross as cosmic child abuse. That's what they want to label it, that the fact that God would send his son to die on a cross, they'll say that's this cosmic child abuse. But instead, it's not. It's the demonstration of God's love towards us and the fact that his son, Jesus Christ, willingly took on flesh and died on the cross for us, that God demonstrated his love for us in the willing death of his son for the wages of our sin and his willingness to bear the wrath of God for us. In fact, isn't that what Romans 5:8 reminds us? That God demonstrated his love for us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We must let these truths sink down into every fiber of our being. It must sink down to every nook and cranny of our soul. The cross, the suffering that Christ did on the cross is the revelation of God's love for us, that he loved us so much that he was willing to leave his throne in heaven to take on flesh and go through suffering like any suffering anyone has gone through before, and to do that for us. You see, the cross tells us that we are loved. Why would Christ sacrifice himself on the cross for us? Because he loves us. But not only that, he sacrificed himself for us so that we could escape our enemies, sin, death, and Satan. He sacrificed himself for us so that we wouldn't have to endure the judgment and wrath of God. He sacrificed himself for us so that we might be freed from the bondage of sin. He sacrificed himself for us so that we might be exalted and glorified through the resurrection from the dead. He sacrificed himself for us so that we might do works of righteousness for the one who gave us his righteousness. He sacrificed himself for us so that we might love him and live for him. He sacrificed himself for us so that we might have access to a holy and righteous God. But next we see in verses 33 through 37, we see that the revelation of his love is seen in his taking God's wrath for us. So I'm dropping down just a little bit from where I left off. We're dropping down to Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 37, and it tells us that when the sixth hour had come, that would be noontime, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m. in that. And it said in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we see here, it says at noon, darkness came, and there was darkness over the land in that area until 3 p.m. And this harkens back to the Exodus. And the last plague that God brought upon the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn son. And before that, there are 3 days of darkness in that. And then the Passover and the destroyer passed through and the firstborn died of the Egyptians. But all those who had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost were saved. And so this harkens, this symbolizes, this darkness harkens back to the Exodus. But it also reminds us of what Amos wrote in chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. He says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast in the morning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." And so the darkness here, it represents mourning. It represents grief or loss. A father mourning for the loss of his son in that. And we know that that's true, that God the Father suffered the loss of his son through the death on the cross, of course, and then the resurrection happened. And that was a new day, amen. And so we see that here. And then in verse 34, Jesus cries out from Psalm 22, verse 1. He cries out that first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the darkness also represents the fact that God forsake his son in that. That God poured his sin, all our sin, past, present, and future, upon his son, Jesus Christ, in that. And so God forsake his son for those 3 hours, so that at the end of those 3 hours, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had been forsaken by the Father. Now, how is that? Jesus Christ was fully man, right? But he was also fully God. And how is it then that the part of Jesus that was God could have been forsaken from God the Father, holy God forsaken by holy God? We don't know how that is possible, do we? That's something we take on faith. Yet it was done to save sinners like you and me. Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. For 3 hours he was forsaken by the Father. That shows the love of Christ for us. The cross demonstrates his love for us, that he was willing to be forsaken by the Father so that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Romans 1:18 says this. It tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. So, dear one, do you know that if you're a believer, that God's wrath has been poured on Jesus Christ on your behalf? And my friend, if you're not a Christian, then God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all your ungodliness and unrighteousness that you have committed against a just and holy God. But the good news is that today you can repent and turn to him and find forgiveness. And in these verses, in verse 36, we see that having his sins poured out upon his people, we see here in verse 36, it says, and someone ran and said he was calling Elijah. Behold, he's calling Elijah. In verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And that hearkens to the end of Malachi. At the end of Malachi, God says, I'm going to send to you Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And so that was a portrait of the coming of the Savior. And so they think he's calling for Elijah to save him. So someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down in that. And so here they offer him. At first they had offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which he denied. But someone now gave Jesus sour wine to drink, what she drank. He drank the sour wine. Now what does sour wine? Sour wine would keep him conscious for as long as possible, and it would have the effect of prolonging his pain. This is the wine that Jesus drank. This is the wine that Jesus drank for you and me, so that he might suffer for our sin, have our sin poured out onto him. And then in verse 37, it tells us, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He said, we know from the other Gospels, we know that in this is at the part where the last two words that he said was, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. It is finished. He yells out in that loud cry, it is finished. What is finished? God's purpose and plan had been fulfilled. It is finished. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. It is finished. The temple has come to an end. The curtain has been torn from top to bottom. It is finished. Death no longer has the final word. It is finished. For God has made each of us who believe alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. On the cross, it is finished. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross is a revelation of his love for us. Visal Magdawadi, I'm sure I didn't say his name right, he's an Indian Christian, and he wrote a book called The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. And he says this, he says, how are we to understand a biochemical organism? He uses that term because that's what the world believes. It believes that we as mere people are just biochemical organisms, right? That there's no supernatural or soul as part of us. He says, how are we to understand a biochemical organism who forgives and blesses those who ridicule, mock, strip, insult, and beat him? How can he love those who spit on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and then murdered him by nailing him to a wooden cross? You see, it's the cross that helps us to understand his love for us and his forgiveness towards us. And once we understand, the cross demands our love for Christ, who sacrificed for us. As Romans 12:1 puts it, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, for to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the cross of Christ reveals Christ's love to us, but the crucifixion of Jesus is a revelation of his lordship. We see this in verses 25 through 26 and verses 33 through 41. If you look back at verse 25, and it says it was the third hour when they crucified him. Again, that's 9 o'clock. That's 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. In John chapter 19, we're told this, that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The high priest and the scribes were galled by the statement that was written over the head of Jesus, "The King of the Jews." And we're told here it was written in three languages, in Aramaic, which was the language of Palestine, in Greek, which was the common language of the Roman Empire, and in Latin, which was the official government language of the Roman Empire. And it hinted at the fact that Jesus was more than just King of the Jews, but that his kingdom would rule over the hearts of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Pilate, without knowing it, was declaring an eternal truth. "What I have written will always be written. It cannot be undone. Jesus is King of the Jews, both now and forever." You see, Jesus, though, as King of the Jews, and really as the King of the universe, who is the one who created all things, and through him all things were created for him and by him, he is the one who rules over all things. You see, he is the King of the Jews, but he is the King of every one of us as his creation. But the problem is, you see, Christ on the cross is not the Christ that the world wants. That's not the type of king they want, one who suffers and dies for his people. They want a Christ that is palatable to them, not as he is. They want a Christ who is a conquering king. They want a Christ who is a powerful king according to the ways of the world instead of according to the kingdom of God. But see, in the kingdom of God, we have a different type of king. We have a king who loves us. We have a king who suffered for us. We have a king who sacrificed himself for us. The world does not want a crucified Christ the king, but they want a tame Jesus the teacher, the good moral teacher. They don't want a king to rule over their hearts. But what we're told here, the reality is that we see here is that Christ is the king, that he is king over the Jews. He is king over every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And because Christ is king, the reality is because he is king that he demands and deserves our worship and devotion. As king, he demands and deserves our worship and our devotion. And finally, here in our text, we're going to see that the crucifixion of Jesus is a revelation of his atoning sacrifice. Look back with me to verse 27. And it says, "With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who crucified with him also reviled him." And so we see here in verse 27 that he was crucified between two robbers or thieves or insurrectionists or criminals. That's what the Greek word there is intended to tell us, that these were criminals who were deserving of being executed for their crimes. And then in verse 28, which is not actually found in a lot of Bibles, your versions, not in the ESV, it might have a note, or the NSAB puts it in there and has a note. It tells us in the earliest manuscripts you don't have this verse, but that verse in verse 28 just reads, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" And so we just continue to see over and over in Mark's gospel here how the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were fulfilled. It said that he would be numbered among the transgressors, and he was crucified between two thieves. And of course, we see that because of that, we see that Christ's sacrifice for sinners is sufficient even for the worst of the worst. That Christ died for those two criminals who were hung on either side of him. And here's the thing about his atonement that we learn that his death is sufficient for the worst of us. Have you ever met someone who has said that they can't be saved because God can't forgive them of their sins? That seems like humility, but really that's pride. You see, God's sacrifice for sinners is sufficient for even the worst of the worst. And we'll see that as I go along. We'll see how that even one of those criminals would join Jesus in paradise. But we also see that Christ's sacrifice for sinners is sufficient for those who are willing to believe without seeing. Verse 29 through 30, it says the crowds passed by, they wagged their heads and they mocked Jesus. And verses 31 through 32, it says that even the chief priests with the scribes mocked Jesus. They said, "Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down. He saved others. Let him save himself." And as they say that, as you hear him say that, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come now from the cross. Do you not hear their voices dripping with sarcasm? With cruel mockery and disdain that they have for Jesus. They don't believe those words, do they? They're taunting Jesus, the King of Kings. Let him come now from the cross so that we may see and believe. None of which is true, right? That none of it would be true if Jesus came down from the cross. You see, if Jesus had come down from the cross right then, he would have not been God's Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, for he had to suffer for our sins and take the wrath of God upon him. If Jesus had come down from the cross right then, they would have not believed. Even if an angel from heaven had came and pronounced that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of Israel. And if Jesus had come down from the cross, you see, he might have received the admiration of men, but he wouldn't have become the hope of the world. C.S. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers from the 19th century, he put it this way: Christ off the cross is admired by the people of the world, but Christ on the cross is the hope and stay of believers. You see, the chief priests and the scribes, what they were saying, this is what they were saying. They were saying, seeing is believing. This is the way of the world, is it not? This is human wisdom. This is human philosophy that says we won't believe unless we see. But this is not the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, the King Christ Jesus says, believe and you will see greater things than this. To doubting Thomas, Jesus said concerning his resurrection, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9, "Though you have not seen me, you love him." I'm sorry, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Oh, dear one, turn away from your disinterested, dispassionate view of the cross and rejoice with joy, that inexpressible joy, that you have obtained the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And then in verse 32b, we see this. Not only did the passersby mock Jesus, not only did the scribes and high priests mock Jesus, but it says those who were crucified with him, the criminal on his left and on his right, they also reviled him. Each one on each side mocking Jesus. And yet, as the day went on, as the hours passed, one thief observed Jesus on the cross. The thief observed Jesus say to those who crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He heard the mocking voices, one of which had been his own. And at one point, he heard the other criminal mock, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But then he heard himself rebuke that criminal, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deed. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then the contrite rebel turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verses 26 through 43. And what did Jesus say to that repentant criminal? He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, this is what happens when you believe without seeing. That when you believe in Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection, that you are that day, that very moment with Jesus in paradise. That Christ's sacrifice is sufficient no matter what you've done, and your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. But the other thing we see is that Christ's sacrifice for sinners is the beginning of a new way of life, the beginning of a new covenant with God's people. It tells us in verse 38 that the curtain of the temple and the holy holies was torn in two from top to bottom. And this wasn't anything that a man could do. God did it. It signified that there is no longer a need for a yearly sacrifice by the high priest for God's people, because Christ was the sacrifice. He is our high priest who has made intercession for us. And then in verse 39, we see the centurion, the Roman centurion who was in charge of crucifying him. He makes that great confession, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, we don't know if this is a confession of faith or it was just a confession of, "Wow, I've never seen any man endure crucifixion like this." But it was still a great confession, a recognition that Jesus was not like other men. And it was a sign of what was to come. It was a sign of the fact that Gentiles, as well as Jews, would receive salvation through Jesus Christ. And then in verses 40 through 41, it says some of the women who ministered to Jesus were looking on. Then those who ministered to Jesus, what they were looking upon, maybe they didn't understand at that moment, was that Jesus was ministering to them through his death on the cross. That through his sacrifice, he was bringing them salvation. So the question is, how do you appropriate Christ's sacrifice for you? If you're a Christian or if you're an unbeliever, how do you appropriate Christ's atoning sacrifice for you? Let me just say three things real quick and then wrap up. First, behold the man in the suffering. Behold the man in the suffering. See how great a love Christ has for you, that he took your sins and God's wrath upon himself on your behalf. He paid a debt that you could never pay. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus the Lord. Second, behold the King and his commandments to you. See the suffering servant King and follow him. Follow him in his suffering. Follow him in his serving. Follow him in his love for mankind. Third, behold the three crosses. In the middle, the one who died for you. To one side, those who reviled and mocked. To the other, one who was contrite. Which one will you be? Will you be the one with Jesus in paradise? If you would, you must repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. You must ask Jesus to take your sins upon him and to give you his righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You can know the salvation of Jesus Christ today. Let me end now with what is the effect of Christ's sacrifice for sinners. What is his effect of his sacrifice for the church, for the people of God? And the first thing we see out of Christ's sacrifice for sinners on the cross is that the gospel is for everyone. That the gospel is for everyone. That the proclamation of the gospel will go worldwide. The centurion said, "Truly this was the Son of God. And so a Gentile confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. And as we look through the book of Acts, the history of the early church, we see how the gospel left Jerusalem, went in the northern Palestine, up to Syria, up to Asia Minor, and over into Europe in that the gospel was for everyone. It wasn't just for Jew, but it was also for Gentile, that the Gentiles were brought into the church, into the people of God. And that as the church, that means we have an obligation to proclaim the gospel to everyone, don't we? Not just our Jerusalem here in Stafford County, but Stafford County, Northern Virginia, our nation, and around the world. And so the hope of the promise made to Abraham that through him the nations would be blessed, you see, has come true through Christ's suffering on the cross, through his sacrifice for sinners. But the other thing we see through Christ's sacrifice for sinners is the fact that no matter how bad a sinner you are, that you can be a saint. That no matter how bad a sinner you are, that you can be a saint. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was going around killing members of the church, right? And yet God saved him. God saved him, and he elevated him from a sinner into a saint. You see, that's what the cross does. The cross may be an instrument of death, but through Christ, Christ made it an instrument of life where he elevates sinners into saints. It tells us in verse 42, when evening had come, the day of preparation, that's the day of preparation. Evening had come before 6 p.m. It was the day of the Sabbath, what started at 6 p.m. on Friday night. And so when that evening was coming, before the start of the Sabbath, we see in verse 43 that one man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council who did not agree with crucifying Jesus, came and asked Pilate for Jesus' body. Pilate was he's dead already? Because again, crucifixion could last days. Now, they broke the legs of the criminals because the Passover was coming, and so they didn't want it to continue into the Passover. But crucifixion could last a long time, so Pilate was surprised. And yet, here we see a man who was a member of the council who had agreed to crucify Jesus. He probably, at that point, didn't say a whole lot, but yet because of his trust in Jesus, and he probably didn't understand the cross even yet he had the courage to come to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. Why? Because the cross elevates sinners into saints. And so we're told Joseph got Pilate granted Joseph's request. He wrapped Jesus in a linen shroud and he laid him in the tomb in that. And then two women came, who were unafraid also, came to minister to him in his death. But we're told these two things about Joseph of Arimathea. It says, one, he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Are you looking for the kingdom of God? You see, he was looking for the kingdom of the Messiah and all that, for the coming of the Messiah and all that was involved with his coming. He was looking for the hope that comes with spiritual renewal, national repentance, and the reestablishment of the divinic kingdom here on earth. But what he didn't know is that the Psalms that he had read and memorized and sang since he was a child was chronicling not just the suffering of David, but of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The suffering of David and the people of Israel, their rejection by God, their living under a curse, their judgment, their exile, found their fullest experience in the suffering servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea didn't yet know this, and yet he had the courage to come and ask for his body. You see, it's through Jesus' suffering the throne of David was restored. There was now a king whose kingdom would endure forever, and it's through Jesus' suffering that God's people were saved from their sin, and God became their people. God became their God, and his people became, and they became his people, as it tells us in Jeremiah. And so he took this courage in that. That's the thing we find here, that the cross, Christ's sacrifice, elevates sinners into saints. But also the last thing we see is what the cross did is that it elevated Jesus Christ. Because what did Jesus say? When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so Christ's death on the cross, and of course his resurrection, which we'll look at next week, exalted the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, it's at the cross that Jesus drank the wrath of he drank the wine of his Father's wrath down to its very dregs. and he did it so for us, that we might enjoy the wine of his Father's love, that we might join him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we might live lives that are redeemed forever in his glorious presence. So he drank the wine, the sour wine, for us. You see, God took no shortcuts in saving us. God delivered his people, and he fulfilled his promises through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And isn't that the way of God, when you think about it, that God shows himself most strong through the sufferings and trials and afflictions, especially when they seem to be the greatest, that God shows himself to be the most strong? We're in a trial and an affliction and a crisis right now all around the world, aren't we? And here's the good news, that even in the midst of it, that God can show himself most strong. In Christ's death preceded Christ's resurrection. Christ's suffering on the cross came before his exaltation as king. You see, crisis always comes before new creation. Legan Duncan, a pastor and president of a seminary, puts it this way: whatever you fear may cause God's promises, whatever you fear may cause God's promises to fail will likely be the very thing he uses to fulfill them. And God fulfilled his promises to his people in Christ at the cross through the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And God continues to fulfill his promises to his people in Christ through our sufferings for the sake of Christ and for the glory of the gospel. And so let us all say together, to Christ be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for Christ's sacrifice for us, that his death on the cross reveals your love, that his death on the cross reveals that he is Lord, and that his death on the cross is atoning sacrifice where sinners become saints, or even the worst of the worst can become the best through giving their lives and following Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just want to pray for our world. Then we just pray that we would be faithful to hold out to our world, even in the midst of this pandemic, this crisis that the world is going through, that we hold out Jesus Christ as the hope of the world. It's in his name we pray. Amen.